Our text will be Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 7 this morning. We've been, of course, making our way through the book of Isaiah. And in particular, since chapter 40, we've entered into this new, larger section of Isaiah that has a distinct, forward-looking aspect to it. So whereas chapters 1 to 39 were, of course, looking at future promises about the restoration of Zion and the coming of the Messiah who would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. It was also dealing in many ways with the very present threat of the Assyrians invading the land of Judah in the days of Isaiah. But now that we've come into chapter 40, there's more of a forward-looking aspect to these future things that are going to be happening in history, dealing with the rise of the Babylonians, the rise of the Persians, and then as well the coming of Christ, his redeeming work, and the restoration of Zion, the new heavens and the new earth. So that's kind of the direction that things are moving in. This section that we're in, chapter 40, really to about chapter 49 as well, is going to have repeating themes, the Lord in particular distinguishing himself from all of the false idols, the various false gods that were temptations to the people of Israel, as well as prophecies about the Persians, the rise of Cyrus, the Babylonians, and the restoration as well. So we'll see some repeated things as we move through these chapters. But this morning, I want to just look at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 41, and we'll begin by reading the text together. So Isaiah writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read in verse 1, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved." Well, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessings on his word. Father, you are the sovereign Lord of all. And you have shown yourself to be so in so many times and in so many ways throughout history. You order all things to accomplish your ends, and that includes the rising and falling of nations. That includes the afflictions even that your people will endure. All things move towards the grand climax of your exaltation, the redemption of your people, the restoration of all things, the judgment that is to come. And yet, Lord, even though we know from your word that you are sovereign, we so easily grow fearful over what tomorrow may bring, and that fear acts like a snare that catches us and leads us down paths of sinful disobedience. And so, Lord, I pray for our time this morning that as we heed the words of Isaiah here, as we heed your word calling the nations to come and to listen, I pray that we would listen and that we would see your sovereign hand, and in seeing it, our fears would be alleviated. And we would trust in you, trust in all your ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the more influential sources of human sin and folly is fear. When people are afraid, they don't think rationally. Often they don't think at all. Their fears cloud their judgments, cloud their reasoning, and fuel all kinds of hyper-emotional reactions to what is frightful. Fear is also, therefore, one of the most powerful tools for manipulation. If you want to move a crowd, if you want to sway a people, if you want to get a herd going in a certain direction, give them something to be afraid of, and you can steer them in any direction you want them. Fear is a politician's greatest friend. If you want to sell a policy, just tell everyone that without it, people are going to die. There's going to be mass death in the streets. Without the government being in charge of the wealth, without it being in charge of health care or education or housing or whatever else, a lot of people are either going to be dumb or dead. Ronald Reagan once famously said that the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." People need to fear. And then the self-proclaimed hero can swoop in to save the day. Many of the great moral issues of the day are likewise justified not on the basis of principle, logic, truth, right or wrong, but on the basis of fear. We're told that if we do not affirm the ideologies of the LGBT movement, there's going to be mass death. There's going to be all kinds of people who commit suicide, who kill themselves because we won't affirm them, and their blood will be on our hands. We're told that if we do not support abortion, the right for a woman to abort her child, there's going to be death everywhere. Women are going to die. It's fear. Fear is everywhere. And this, of course, is not to say that all fear is wrong. We are to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The proper fear of God steers us in the paths of righteousness and life. There is a certain natural fear that keeps us from real danger. You know, if you're out in the mountains somewhere hiking and you see a mountain lion, natural fear teaches you that you should not go up to the lion and try and pet it like it's a kitten. I don't know if you should run away either. I don't know what you should do, but you're going to be afraid, right? There's danger. But sinful fear produces all kinds of sinful fruit. It leads us to toss out principles. It leads us into anxiety and worry, which overwhelms our senses and drives us mad. It leads societies into decline and into chaos. And it leads all of us away from trusting in the Lord. So the Lord doesn't want his people to have sinful fear. He wants us to be bold. He wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be confident in him, and most especially so when the rest of the world is being driven insane by their fears and by the seemingly frightful events that take place in the world. In fact, this is a point that is made explicit further on in this chapter in verse 10, where the Lord says to his people, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." We will continue looking at this theme, looking at sinful fear next week when we look at verses 8 to 20. But here in our passage this morning, I just want to point out that the context is the same. The intention, the desire of this message is the same. The purpose that is behind the message of verses 1 to 7 is to address the moral and spiritual snare of sinful fear. Only whereas in verses 8 to 20, the people of Israel are the primary audience being addressed, in verses 1 to 7, all the peoples, all the nations are being addressed. And Israel is a kind of secondary audience here, listening through Isaiah to how the nations are being addressed. But in both passages, this larger problem of fear is the main spiritual issue that the message of the Lord through Isaiah seeks to alleviate. The source of the fear, as we'll see throughout this chapter and even in subsequent chapters, the cause of the fear are all of the various events of world history that would be playing out in the coming years. The Babylonians rise to power in their conquests. Judah's defeat by the Babylonians and their exile into Babylonia, the subsequent rise of the mighty Persian Empire. These all would not be insignificant things to live through. Global powers rising and falling is not something you see every day. In fact, what we want, what we desire as a people is for there to be stability in the world. And so you can just imagine the feelings of fear and anxiety that all of these events, these empires, destroying and rebuilding and destroying and rebuilding, all of the fears that they would bring. In our country, every 4 years with the election of a new president, we tend to think that America is going to collapse and with it, the world, and everyone panics. This is one of the things I hate about the election cycle. Every 4 years, it's time to panic. Because if something doesn't go right, exactly how we think it needs to be, everything is going to collapse. And people panic, and they become full of fear, and it keeps on going. Just imagine for a moment living through the real collapse of one nation and one empire after the next. It can easily shake a person. Like I said, the Lord doesn't want his people to be overwhelmed and so easily shaken by sinful fear. So here in our passage, the emphasis of Isaiah's message is on the sovereignty of the Lord. And the knowledge of the Lord's sovereignty is intended here to provide a kind of security for God's people. It is intended to be a safe haven for the soul so that it would not be so easily shaken by the things that are commonly frightening. Now, as we look at the opening passage of this chapter, we can divide this section into three parts. First, in verse 1, there is an invitation to the peoples, an invitation to the whole world to hope in the Lord and to learn from him. And then second, in verses 2-4, the Lord's sovereignty over the world is revealed and exalted. And then third, in verses 5-7, we see the fearful effects of not trusting in the Lord's sovereignty. So this is how we'll break down the passage together this morning. So let's just consider first this invitation to the peoples to hope in the Lord and to learn from him. Verse 1 begins by addressing the coastlands and the peoples. The coastlands were, of course, those who lived far beyond the borders of Israel. These were not just the neighboring peoples. These were those who you could just conceive of as being on the other side of the world. And then, of course, the peoples are all of the nations around and outside of the people of Israel. And so this here is an address essentially to the whole world. And the Lord says here, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Now, a couple of things are worth pointing out here. First, this call for the people to renew their strength is the same phrase that we saw in chapter 40, verse 31, where Isaiah says there, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And so here, when the Lord is calling the peoples and the coastlands to renew their strength, he is calling them to do so by waiting upon the Lord. He is calling on all of them to put their hopes, to put their confidence in him, in his person and in his works. And so secondly, when the Lord says, let us together draw near for judgment, this here is not a negative statement having to do with condemnation. He is not saying, come near in order that you may be condemned and face a kind of final judgment. The sense here of the word judgment is expressing more of the idea of evaluation or coming to a right decision or conclusion. The Lord is calling the peoples to listen to him and to arrive at a proper verdict based on what he's going to say to them, based on how he's going to question them and reason with them. He wants them to listen to him so that they may come to know that he alone is God. The God of Israel is the God of the world. The point is that the whole world is being called to come to the Lord, to trust Him, to hear His word, to be strengthened by it. And although it was certainly the case that under the old covenant, the Lord had a unique covenantal relationship with the people of Israel, there has always been a universal focus on the world that at least began in seed form under the old covenant and then, of course, blossoms fully in Christ and under the new covenant. But you see this sort of seed form, this call to the world, this extension of God's grace to the world in a variety of places in the Old Testament. You see it in Gentile women like Rahab and Ruth being grafted into the people of God. You see it in women like the Queen of Sheba coming to King Solomon to pay tribute to him and to honor him and his God. You see it in a man like Uriah the Hittite, loyally serving David and the Lord and being avenged by the Lord when David sinfully murders him. You see it in the covenant with Abraham and the Lord's promise that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in him. There has always been a divine intention for the peoples to worship the Lord. And here, the same invitation that was extended to the Lord's covenant people, Israel, just in chapter 40, that they should wait upon the Lord and renew their strength in Him. This is the same invitation that was also being given to the rest of the world and that continues to be given even today. The Lord, in His grace, the Lord in His mercy calls sinful men and women like you and me into fellowship with Him. He invites us into fellowship and into covenant with Him. He calls us to turn from our sinful ways. He calls us to turn from all of our idols and to find our strength in Him. And not only to find our strength in Him, but also to learn from Him as well, to be instructed by Him, by the Spirit, through the Word. He calls us and He calls peoples to be His disciples, to come and to sit at His feet and to learn from the Master. And then, as His disciples, He instructs and He teaches us. Which brings us to the second part of the passage where the Lord's sovereignty over the world is revealed and exalted. And this, or at least after this invitation to the coastlands and after this invitation to the peoples goes out, calling all of them to draw near, like a master teacher, the Lord is then going to ask a series of questions that are aimed at revealing the truth about who He is, about His nature, about His power, and about His sovereignty over the world. He says, if you look with me in verse 2, He says, "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step?" Now, there are here some challenges with translating this last phrase because of a couple of the words here can have a range of meaning, but I think probably the LSB is best by rendering this last phrase as "whom He calls in righteousness to His feet." That word in the ESV for victory is actually just the word for righteousness. And so again, the LSB renders this, I think, correctly when it says, "whom He calls in righteousness to His feet." In other words, the Lord here is asking, who is the one who has caused here an unnamed figure from the east to carry out the Lord's righteous purposes on earth. And just for literary purposes and as a way of heightening tension throughout, especially chapters 40 to 44, no figure is named explicitly here. Right now, there's a mystery. There's one who comes from the east whom the Lord is stirring up. There's some vagueness that awaits some further explicit clarification. But when you come to the end of chapter 44 and into chapter 45, this figure from the east is explicitly named. It's Cyrus of Persia. Isaiah 45 verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings." Now, Cyrus the Great, he rose to power in the mid-6th century B.C. He would rule over the Persian kingdom that was far in the east of Israel, what is now modern Iran, and he would expand that kingdom far beyond anything that the world had seen up until that point. His kingdom stretching all the way into the Mediterranean Sea, into the western portions of Turkey. But more significantly, for the events that are recorded in Scripture, it would be Cyrus who would be the king who was responsible for issuing a decree that would allow the Jews to return back to the land of Judah, back to the land of Israel after 70 years of being in Babylonian exile. In our passage that we're looking at this morning, he is not yet named explicitly. But the Lord, through Isaiah, is already revealing what he will do through Cyrus, and how Cyrus will be the agent who carries out the Lord's righteous purposes on earth. He is hinting at here what will be made explicit later, that this Cyrus, by the will of God, will subdue nations before him. Verse 2 then continues. He gives up nations before him. That is, the Lord, the God of Israel here, gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and he passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. He goes into all of these places he's never been before and he subdues all of them. This figure from the east will have victory everywhere he goes, and all of it will be the result of another figure who stands over him, who stands above him and behind him. All of it will be the result of the one who stirs up one from the east. And then in verse 4, the question comes again, who is it? Who is the one ultimately orchestrating and determining all of these events that will come? Who has performed and done this, calling generations from the beginning? Who is the one, in other words, who determines the beginning of kingdoms, the beginning of nations, the beginnings of peoples, the beginnings of powers, as well as their ends? who does this? And then comes the answer. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. It is the Lord who stands as the sovereign ruler over the whole world and everything that transpires within it. And the reason why these questions are being raised, the reason why the nations as well as the peoples of Israel are being told beforehand about the Lord's works that He will carry out in the future is so that especially when they happen, the people will know that the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, is in control of all things. Nothing has happened by accident. The people of Israel will know that despite going into exile or despite being in exile, the Lord is sovereign and He will save His people and He will carry out His word and fulfill all of His promises. And the peoples will come to know that all the gods that they thought were true are nothing but vain idols. And they will repent and they will trust in the true living God. Those who have ears to hear and eyes to see will recognize the Lord of history acting in His sovereignty to accomplish His will, and they will bow the knee before Him. That's the intention here, that people would recognize that whether you are in the best of times or in the worst of times, to allude to Dickens, at all times, God is in control, and you can wait on and hope in Him. Indeed, it's worth noting as well that this is one of the points of the Lord revealing His name in the way that He does here. He doesn't just say, I am the one who stirs up. He says that He is the first and He is the last. With the last, He says, I am He. I am the first. I am the last, in other words. It is virtually identical to what we will find stated again later in Isaiah 44, verse 6, where in a similar context, the Lord is again asserting His sovereignty over history, and He's setting Himself apart from all of the false gods of the peoples. And He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides Me, there is no God. And then, when we come later into the New Testament, we find also Christ in His resurrected, glorified state saying the same thing of Himself. In the book of Revelation, He says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and following, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And then listen to the emphasis on determining world history in what follows. Christ says to John, He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. The book of Revelation is indeed a book about things that are and things that are to take place after the things that are. Things that include the renewal and the restoration of the world and the establishing of the kingdom of God on earth. Things that include the judgment of the world and the salvation of God's people, the judgment of the serpent, the casting away of death and Hades forever, things that include the sufferings and the persecutions of God's people, as well as their ultimate victory in Christ. Which then brings you to the end of the book of Revelation, where Christ evokes this title of the Lord from the book of Isaiah yet again. And he applies it to himself in the context of promising that he will come again, bringing salvation and bringing judgment with him. And Jesus says in Revelation 22, verses 12 to 13, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." When the Lord, whether this is in Isaiah's day, or John's day, or any day, when he says to his people that he is the first and the last, what is the point? What does he intend by revealing himself in that way? What are we to take away from it? Is it simply that as a mere theoretical point, we understand something about the power and nature of God? Is it so that we can have some additional proof texts about what the Bible teaches concerning the sovereignty of God and debating the subject? No, that's not the point. Practically and spiritually, it is so that we would not become overwhelmed by fear over what takes place in the world, over what takes place in our own lives, or over what takes place on a grander scale in the world. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, Jesus will go on to say to the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Suffering is coming, and you should not be afraid. Why? Because I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, because I am sovereign over all that occurs in the world.
Fear not,
will go on to say to the people of Israel. Fear not when the nation collapses. Fear not when you're in exile. Fear not when other nations and peoples and powers appear to be on the ascendancy. Fear not when you are persecuted. Fear not when you are reviled. Fear not when you are ridiculed. Fear not when you don't know what tomorrow may bring. Because the Lord says, I am the first and the last. And it's so that, in not fearing, we would endure and be faithful to the end, faithful unto death. It's so that we would persevere. It's so that we would remain steadfast in trusting in the Lord and resting in His sovereign purposes. It is so that we would arrive at that day when the Lord makes all things new, and we hear those words of Revelation 21, 6 and 7, "It is done." We've heard those words before. Christ on the cross accomplishes his work of redeeming his people from their sins, of drinking every drop of the cup of the wrath of God, and he says, it is finished. And those words will be repeated again. And they'll be repeated when he returns, and they'll be repeated when history, as it unfolds currently, the world in its current state reaches its conclusion, and a new world begins. And the new heavens and the new earth are made. The Lord will say, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's so that you'll conquer. It's so that you'll be counted among those who are called sons of the living God, and you will receive a great heritage. The Lord reveals his sovereign nature and his sovereign purposes to keep you and to guard you until the end. And so, friends, as it was the Lord's intention then, so it is his intention now. His sovereignty and the knowledge that he is sovereign is to serve for you as an immovable foundation that drives away sinful fears that abide in the soul. And it puts within you a confidence in the Lord's works that will make you a conqueror. It's so that when you actually do start getting overwhelmed by anxieties and worries and sinful fears, you will turn to the Lord in his sovereignty. His power over all things that take place in the world is not just some arbitrary doctrine that we keep as an abstract truth in our heads and that has no purpose or point in our lives. It is to be the ground for the soul to rest on. To know, even as Jesus warned the churches, that even when there are days of suffering that come, all of this is for your good. All of this is carrying out the Lord's good, perfect, all-wise purposes in the world. Now, this then brings us to the third section of our passage, where we see here the effects or the results of not trusting in the Lord's sovereignty. What happens when you don't learn the right lesson? And the effect is what we've been talking about. The effect is that it makes you a fearful person. And that fearfulness then drives you into all manners of fearful-driven sins. So in verses 5 to 7, we see this here playing out with the coastlands and peoples who do not respond positively to the Lord's invitation to trust in him. In light of the Lord raising Cyrus to power in verses 2 to 4 and spreading his dominion throughout the earth, the peoples do not turn to the Lord, but rather they grow fearful and they turn to their idols. Verse 5 says, "The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. And then what do they do? Verse 6. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So it at least appears that there's some kind of courage here. It appears that they're attempting to be strong. But then in verse 7, you see where their strength is coming from. Verse 7, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. What are they doing here? What's being described? The craftsman and the goldsmith and the one who strikes with the hammer. What are they making? They're making idols. Remember chapter 40, verses 19 to 20. It says there, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move, or that he thinks won't move because it's been nailed to a table somewhere. That's what the coastlands are depicted here as doing. They're making idols that they don't think can ever be moved. They're making idols that serve for them as their savior and redeemer from what causes them such fear. They're looking around and they're seeing the world as they know it being rocked and changed by war and conquest, by the onslaughts of Cyrus and his Persian kingdom moving throughout the world. And rather than heeding the word of the Lord that told them these things would happen, and rather than turning to him in faith and trusting in the sovereign Lord of history, they let their fears steer them away from God and to the false security that idolatry provides. And friends, that's always how sinful fear works. It always takes us away from God. And it directs us to other things that we think will give us salvation and refuge and comfort. It turns us to idols who can never save and who are nothing more than poor substitutes for God. We serve the idols, and we think that they give us strength, and we think that they make us strong. And what they do instead is that they destroy us, and they expose our folly. When how we live in sinful fear turns us to relying upon our idols, we become like the people who are depicted here. If you could place our lives on a movie screen or you could write about it here, and people could watch your life unfolding as you trust in the idol that you look to in the midst of sinful fears, they would come away thinking the same thing. This is foolishness. Why would anyone think that in response to the fearful things going on in the world, the proper response is to grab some gold or to grab some silver and to carve a demonic-looking image out of it and nail it to a table and bow down and worship it? What's that going to do? Fears keep us away from the will of God. And you see this not only here in Isaiah's day and in the days that would be subsequent to his own day, but you see it all over the place even today. We have new idols. We have a variety of ways that we invent idols and worship them. Many women, driven by fear about their own security, about the uncertainties of entrusting their well-being in the hands of a husband, embrace the feminist mantras, "I don't need a man. I'll be an independent woman." They cast off the Lord's good design for the family and for husbands and wives, and then they get older. And at the end of their lives, they find themselves all alone, wishing that they had gotten married, maybe had a family, and maybe had someone to grow old with. The idol leaves them empty at the end of the day. Many men, driven now by the fear of a wife betraying them, have embraced the most debauched elements of the manosphere and have come to believe that their security and their strength will be found in exploiting women and living the life of an immature bachelor until the day they die. And they too will find that at the end of that road, the idols they've hoped in will prove to be nothing more than a figment of their imagination, a lie that they bowed down to and worshiped and served, and day after day was killing them. And all the sins that they've indulged in because of their fears have kept them away from God's will. It's kept them away from God, and it will inevitably lead them to eternal death. Fears make us do incredibly foolish and sinful things. And so the Lord doesn't want his people to be fearful. He wants us to be strong, to be courageous. But our strength and our courage doesn't come from us. It's not a force of the will. It's not a resolution or determination. It comes from trusting in the Lord. It doesn't come from puffing yourself up with pride and coming to think that what your own hands can make can be your strength and your savior. It comes rather from the strength of humility, bowing the knee to the one and only who is sovereign over all things and whose will is good, and being obedient to him. It's a matter of knowing that he is the all-wise God who orders all things towards their proper ends. So friends, when you find yourself growing fearful about what's happening in your life, what's happening in the world, you're to look to the sovereignty of God. You're to look to him who rules all things, so that your heart will be reminded that all things he does in perfect wisdom. He does well, and he does for the good of his people. Even the trials, even the sorrows, even the crosses, They're not arbitrary. They're not accidental. They didn't come out of nowhere. They're for your good. They're for the good of your soul and unto the glory of His name. And so when those fears creep up and they begin to overwhelm you, and you begin to question and wonder, why are things happening the way they are? You need to remember even what we looked at last week. You need to remember who God is. You need to remember His sovereignty, and you need to bring your mind and your heart under His authority, under those truths. Submit yourself to them, knowing that the ultimate end of all things is your glory and His glory and the restoration of the world. Salvation to come. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, even as we were reminded this morning in Sunday school, we are a people who may think ourselves to be strong like Peter, a people who may think that we would never deny Christ, we would never fall in such a way as that, and yet we even saw in Peter's life that it was a sinful fear that drove him to cowardice, and it is sinful fear that drives us to the same kinds of things. We grow fearful when we lose sight of who You are. So, Lord, we pray that You would remind us that You are the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You created all things from the beginning, and You will bring all things to their ordered, appointed end. And that end will bring to us a sweet inheritance, and it will bring to us the glory of God that we will be able to behold forever. So strengthen us with these truths and keep us by them, we pray, in Jesus' name.